Chapter 2, we didn't quite get through it last Wednesday, and so we're going to pick up there in verse 20 in a second and get as far in as chapter 3 as we can, possibly to verse 7, but if it went how we did it last time, we won't even get to chapter 3. I don't think it'll be that slow moving this time. Chapter 2, what has it really been about, just generally? I know there's different topics that we've discussed, but generally, what's it been about? Okay, so basically relationships, our relationship to Christ and what that means to our relationship to those in the world. Our relationship to those Gentiles that speak against us, we have to abstain from fleshly lust so that we can glorify God in that manner. Our relationship to Christ, obviously, we're subject to Him. He is the one who guides us, that chief cornerstone. He's the foundation in our lives. Submission to government. So there's that relationship with us to the government. And basically, what is that? Obey and be submissive. We remember in the fourth question in our outline, is there a limit to our obligations to be submissive to the governing authorities? What did we conclude with that? Okay, obey God first. And if it doesn't contradict what God says, you're expected to submit to that. You're expected to obey. And then we get to verse 18, and it's similar to what it was with regard to the government. These things have similar qualities and characteristics with regard to our relationship to masters. Or in our case, we would apply it to the workforce, like bosses or some type of situation like that, as it is to the government. And it says to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. It's pretty self-explanatory, and it seems to contradict the minds and the logic of men, because God's ways are higher than our ways. So we should submit to those even that are harsh to us. Most of the world would say absolutely not. That exempts you from submission to them because they're not ruling in a way that is pleasing to God. But what we understand is that they're independent of one another. A master has to serve or to rule over a servant, having fear and reverence before God. So he's ultimately subject to Christ. In his ruling over his servant, he needs to do as Christ would have him to do. The same with the servant. Now, if the master is not doing what he should do, that doesn't warrant a servant's disobedience or rebellion. And it's certainly true with the government as well. And it says this is commendable. And in that verse 19, he really shifts focus from the specific concept of the relationship from masters to servants to the general concept of suffering. The relationship from servants to masters is included in this, and we can apply everything he says there, as well as to government and other relationships as well. We'll go down and talk about wives and husbands in the next chapter, and these things can be paralleled with what's in this passage and included in it. But really, this concept of suffering seen in this epistle in 1 Peter is introduced here in verse 19. He says, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, in verse 20, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. What's the logic of that? Why is that true?
Not logical with us. But I mean, as right. far as God's concerned,
scripturally, it's logical.
Scripturally logical, because it doesn't matter what happens to us here on this earth. It matters how we live our lives and the life hereafter. And this is what God has informed us, how He wants us to act.
Right. So,
it talks about Jesus being our example. Mm-hmm. That's what exactly happened to Him. So He expects the same thing, that we follow what He did.
Right. I would submit to you that it is logical generally, because the concept is you do good, you're suffering. That means you haven't done anything wrong. Suffering's expected when you've done something wrong, and that's the contrast. You suffer for doing right, you suffer for doing wrong. Which one is acceptable? Well, obviously, you shouldn't deserve suffering, but if you suffer for doing right, you're blameless. There's nothing you've done wrong. So generally, between doing right and wrong, it's very logical. Now, our reaction to it may not be logical, and that's submit either way. Obey God either way. Do what you're supposed to do if it causes you suffering or if it causes benefit in your life, physically, and obviously it's going to spiritually. So that's the concept there. And as Jeff says, it gets to this point of Christ being our example. In verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." It says we are called to this. What is that? What is that call? What does it mean by saying that we were called to this? And to the gospel. And so the general concept is you are called to the gospel. In verse 25 of chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." Gospel's preached. It's the gospel call that is come to us, and we have the obligation to answer that call. And what that necessitates is an understanding of what you're called to. And in part, what you're called to is well, really in whole, is to examine Christ's life and do what he does. It says he suffered for us, leaving us an example. That's what we're called to. He'll get into chapter 4 about being armed with the same mind, the mind of Christ. And it's really the reason he suffered, the degree to which he suffered. We're not expected to just go out and inflict pain upon ourselves, and that brings glory to God. That's when you get into the whole concept of asceticism and denying yourself things, which the Eastern religions do a lot of. They deny themselves food and they starve themselves. You have these emaciated individuals who can barely function, and they're supposed to be the epitome of a spiritual individual. This is not what he's saying here. The suffering comes along because you have obeyed God, and you're going to obey God even to the point of suffering and even during suffering. And that's the point he's getting at. This is Christ's example, and that's what I'll get at the last few verses. He suffered because he was doing right, and even in suffering, he continued to do right. He says in verse 22, really laying the foundation of why he suffered and how it wasn't fair, but he endured it. He committed no sin, and deceit was not found in his mouth. So Christ was perfect in his life. There was a law that he was subject to. And in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "I didn't come to destroy this law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill it." And that means he obeyed it. He fulfilled it in that the only way to be righteous under the old law was to be perfect. You can't transgress, because when you transgress, you're guilty of all. And there's nothing to bring you back to that glory except Christ's blood, which we have now. But Christ was perfect under that law, and he was truthful in everything he did. He was honest. He did not try to deceive individuals. He told the truth. He didn't beat around the bush. He was straight to the point, and he made sure that everything he did was to the glory of God and under his will. And in that way, he was perfect. But it goes into what he endured, what he had to do. It says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So this is really his example we are to follow, and that we're called to in the midst of suffering, in the process of our suffering. Suffering's inevitable. It comes in different forms. We're not going to suffer in the same manner as a lot of the first century Christians did. It may come to that, and that's why we need to take this into consideration. But the general concept of persecution spreads evenly over all aspects, verbal, physical, and any such thing that we might go through. And this is what's expected of us. He was abused. They spat at him. They hit him. They physically abused him. They mocked him. And what you didn't see is him retaliate in that manner. The first thought almost always with regard to those things, someone makes fun of you and makes a joke about you, says something terrible about you to your face or even behind your back. First thought is revenge, retaliation. I'm going to get back at them. That's just our original thought. That's part of being transformed in the renewing of our minds by the gospel, is our initial reaction, because we were once in the flesh, is to react in that way. But now, since we're in the spirit, we react in the way Christ reacted. He did not revile in return, and that's expected of us, even in the worst situations. And reviling in return, we sin before God, and it's not acceptable to him. Any comments or questions about that? not reviling in return. He says when he suffered, he did not threaten. There's a song that we sing that states the sentiment of Christ's power and the fact that he was obedient to God's will. He wasn't forced to do it. He could have called 10,000 angels. This is something that was spoken by the Lord himself in Matthew 26:53, when his apostles were defending him and the servant of the high priest here was cut off. He said, put your sword away. I could call legions of angels and I could be set free. None of this would happen, but that's not God's will. That's not why I'm here. He could have threatened with that on the cross. He could have threatened with that when they beat him, but he didn't. And he was silent throughout the whole thing. That's another thing we might submit ourselves to and think about in our lives is Christ, as perfect as he was, part of the tactics of that, because there's temptation in his life. The tactics he used, he was silent in those situations. If we just shut up sometimes, we might not fall into that sin or temptation in those situations. That's something that's is very wise within Christ's life that he exemplifies. This is what we're called to. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So instead of reviling in return, instead of threatening when he's suffering, what does it mean that he committed himself to him who judges righteously? Put it in his hands. That's exactly what it means. He didn't take it upon himself to punish them. He didn't take it upon himself to get revenge because he knew he was doing right. What he did is give it to God. In my sermon Sunday about righteousness, that's being right. It's also judging right. God is the righteous judge. God is the origin of righteousness. There's no way he would mess up in that situation. He knows man's hearts. He knows their actions and every thought and intent. So he would be able to judge righteously with regard to that. Now, I think Jesus would as well, but here we see him in the form of a man, the purpose being, especially in this context, to serve as our example. And so he did what we are expected to do. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. This knowing and having confidence that he was going to be judged as being right and that those individuals who were doing wrong would be judged as being wrong. Everything is going to be fair in the end. It may not be fair now with regard to our suffering, but what we need to do is look to the more important aspect in the spiritual realm with regard to God and what he's going to do in the end. We need to trust in that. And that's what it means to commit. That's part of our faith. We have faith in him that he's going to judge rightly. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about those individuals who have persecuted them and spoken evil of them. And God or Christ is coming again to punish those who have done evil to you and give you rest from that punishment. That's what's going to happen in the end. That's what we have to look forward to. And that should ultimately translate into our actions with regard to this suffering. Any comments or questions so far? In verse 24, it says, "He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." This connects in several different ways. Ultimately, why did he suffer? He did it for the will of God, ultimately for our sins, for the scheme of redemption, for the sake of man and the grace that was bestowed upon us, the mercy that was shown by God in his propitiation that he served as, the expiatory sacrifice that he endured. He died for our sins so that we could live righteously. So he died so that we could act in this way. His death on the cross allows us to be transformed. The bringing of the gospel, the establishment of the church and the new covenant that we're all under, the mercy that's given us and the continual forgiveness of our sins as long as we repent and obey his will. This was so that we could live righteously. This is so that we could react in this way and have the hope that we have. Without his death on the cross, we have no hope. When we go back to chapter 1, this hope allows us to sustain through the fire of tribulation and temptation and suffering. And so Christ's death on the cross was the reason those things could happen with our lives and the reason we need to live how he's telling us to live. By whose stripes you were healed, ultimately that's a reference to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, by stripes we were healed. those things were necessary. And it's through that that we have the ability to stand before God as righteous individuals. It says, you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Right here, it paints a picture of generally everyone. We are all astray without Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, some say that this shows that this was written to Jews and not Gentiles, because Jews were never a part of his, or Gentiles were never a part of his flock. So it must mean the Jews, the flock of the Jews. We remember Christ saying that there are some who are not of this flock, that is the Jews, that are going to be in my flock at the given time, obviously, when he died on the cross. So that couldn't possibly negate any concept of this being written to Gentiles. This is, you can apply this to anyone. Those who were Jews who were lost without Christ because there's no salvation under the old law. Those who are Gentiles who are lost without Christ because of the same reason. There's no salvation without Christ. We were lost. We were astray. We were those sheep going astray. And we have been returned through that salvation in the gospel, through his death on the cross, and through the fact that we can be righteous before him. To the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Obviously, shepherd, lining up with this metaphor of sheep and the flock. What does a shepherd do?
Leads.
What did you say?
Guards,
he leads, he feeds, he does all of these things. He looks out for, and that's what overseer means. He looks out for. That's the same word used for elder in many passages about elders. Here, that could ultimately mean something very similar to shepherd and a guarding of, a looking out for, a helping with. But it's also a sense of authority. You consider that this one is one who is a superintendent, one who has a rule over, one who has authority, one who has power. And so in that same manner, he guides, and he does that through the gospel. He has the authority to do such because he is the head of the body. In this way, he looks out for our souls as well. So it's twofold. He will protect us, and he gives us hope and comfort in time of suffering. But he also helps us and protects us and looks out for us, and that his gospel and his leadership and his authority guides us in the right direction. Obviously, if indeed we subject ourselves to it. Any comments or questions with regard to chapter 2, and more specifically the context that we just discussed?